Chapter 3, first 7 verses. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's pray once more. Lord, this is your word. And Paul, when he wrote it, was thinking of people who lived on the island of Crete, but really, your spirit was thinking of us here today. And so here we read this, and we hear the command, and we see the promise, and we know that this is the way that you are. This is the way that you speak to us. You're the King of hearts. You know what we need. You know everyone's situation here today. You know the things that are swirling around inside of our heads and our emotions, the plans and fears and anxieties that we carry with us into this spot. And knowing all that, you speak to us a word that will adjust the way that we approach the rest of this day and the rest of our lives. And so we need change in ways that we cannot really figure out, but we know we do. We know we're not right, but we know that you're the God who, as we've sung here over and over again, you're the God who has intervened. You're the God who's at work still. So Lord, I ask you to help us to hear from you, and to take from this wonderful passage something that will move us toward the goal line of becoming more like you, loving you more, and anticipating more the destiny you have for your people. In the name of your Son, who died so that we can hear and respond to the good news that you came for sinners like us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's not exactly earth-shattering to say this, but the church is composed of people who have a past. Do you know what I mean? They bring baggage with them. And don't get me wrong, though. The most wonderful testimony, and the testimony that I, as a parent, and all of you are parents here, want for your children, is that they won't have a lot of garbage to have to walk away from as they come to Christ. You want them to have the testimony that Paul said Timothy had, that he'd learned the scriptures from his grandmother, Eunice, who then passed it on to her daughter, Lois, and then she passed it on to Timothy. And from a child, he knew the scriptures, and apparently he embraced it. It wasn't that Timothy was a rebellious teenager running wild, and it seemed like he was. He grew up as a follower, a believer. and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And certainly that's a wonderful testimony that if you have that here today, and I know some of you do, you are blessed. I know as a kid, I sort of envied those people who had all these war stories and all these horrible things that God got them out of and said, wow, what a testimony. But your testimony of having been protected by God and following Christ your entire life, it's the best. Don't ever wish you had something else. That is the best. However, the church, if it's really going to impact its community, and it's going to reach people groups that do not have a Christian heritage, the church must be made up mostly of people who have a past, have a lot of baggage. Because that's an indication that the gospel is reaching people that are unreached, that the good news of Christ, as we see as we read through the book of Acts, right, going through the Roman Empire, and people were coming to Christ from all sorts of backgrounds, pagan stuff and all that. And the church was born. And so the testimony of the believer in the majority of church history has been one that God has delivered them from stuff that they're not proud of anymore. And so it is with the people here in the island of Crete. They'd been around the block a few times, but it wasn't to catch some air. They had stuff in their background that meant they were scarred, they were damaged. There were consequences, and they didn't snap out of it like that. There was some readjustment that needed to take place. Look at the kinds of things that Paul describes them as characteristic of their lives. They were foolish. They made wrong and destructive, we might say, stupid decisions. What was I thinking? To do what I did, didn't I know that it was going to turn out bad? People in Crete made these kinds of decisions. They had misplaced values and priorities. They thought things that were important that really weren't important at all. And they invested their time, their money, their energy into stuff that meant nothing. They were foolish. And I think there's some of us in this room that would say, yeah, I can relate to that. I look back on my life. Wish I could recapture some of those days and I could make different decisions. Well, people in Crete knew what that was about. They were foolish. And they were disobedient. They were willfully rebellious. They were self-determining. They were their own authority. Don't tell me what to do. I can make my own decision. Thank you very much. I don't need you. I don't need your advice. I don't need your direction. They were people who did not take well to authority. And they were deceived. And even though they were living in ways that were destructive, and other people might be able to see it, they thought they were okay. They thought they were doing that which was really good. They were convinced that they were right. They strongly believed in their choices. They were self-affirming. They were confident. And it is amazing, and maybe you've been this way. I've certainly known people like this, and I'm sure that I've been this way on occasion myself, that people who you know, they're making the wrong choice, they're thinking crazy, but they're so sure of themselves. You say, how can they think that? They're making a totally wrong decision, but they're so confident. It's what Paul says was true of these people in Crete. Of course, didn't turn out so well. They were deceived. They were really clueless concerning the things of the true God. They may have claimed that they were doing right. God approves me of my decisions. I know that I'm right with God. I know God understands me. I know that I'm okay with Him. They were deceived. They were blinded to truth. And they were enslaved. They didn't use the word addiction, but that's a kind of enslavement. Certainly, enslavement includes to substances that you can ingest in some form, and that's with the advent of chemistry and all that, and the development of world trade, the possibility of becoming enslaved to something besides alcohol, which is really kind of a global phenomenon, is quite common. But this is not simply the kind of enslavement that Paul's talking about, because some of us here would take some degree of pride, although we wouldn't want that to be spoken about us, that we were proud of the fact that we've never been addicted to anything. I've never done that, and I certainly wouldn't do that. I mean, you know, I'm not that kind of a person. Oh, but there are other kinds of enslavement that are really more insidious and damaging. Enslaved to habits and actions and attitudes and ways of thinking and responding that were really contrary to that which is good and right and true, really godly. Enslaved to ways of thinking that you can't break away from. You keep going back to it. You keep going around the block, and there it is again. It's part of who you are. So you become so used to it, that's the way that I am. It's really an enslavement to something that God forbids and that God hates. They couldn't break free. They're in bondage, not merely to substances, but to behaviors and feelings that they knew were wrong, or they suspected were wrong, but they just couldn't stop. And then lastly, characteristic apparently of the people in Crete, that island in the Mediterranean south of Greece, Their lives were characterized by toxic relationships. Now, that word toxic is becoming more popular, and so I don't want to belabor it. But the idea is kinds of ways of relating to people that actually bring damage to the relationship, that are poisonous, that over a long term eat away at the relationship and may finally terminate it. Certainly robs the relationship of any kind of meaningful pleasure. Things like anger, sense of animosity towards another person for whatever reason. Certainly that you have justification for the ways that you've been angry at people, don't you? You have reasons why you treat people a certain way, why you think of them a certain way, because of what they've done or what they didn't do. And so you have justified your attitude toward them, and it's become part of who you are because you think that's the way they are, and your treatment of them is right. You don't really feel guilty about that. I mean, in the extreme, it's hatred. Don't want to ever see them again. I don't want to... You hope for their demise. You don't really want anything good to happen in their life. In fact, it bothers you when good happens to people that you have a problem with. You can't really rejoice with people. As the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and you sort of can't do that. Now, you have other issues besides that, because there's this self-absorption, this preoccupation with self, which sort of makes meaningful relationships more difficult. Not that they're not possible, because since everybody is more or less self-absorbed and self-centered, we somehow have sufficiently gotten out of ourselves that we can relate to one another, mostly. If that weren't true of you, none of you would be here. You'd be in the subways on the third level below, and you would, nobody ever see you or know you at all. But you obviously have been able to live outside your self-absorption sufficiently that you have relationships with somebody, and yet there are issues, right? You keep getting in the way, don't you? Somehow. What you want, or what they want, that somehow impinges upon you. They want something from you that's going to cost you some time, some emotional energy, some money maybe, some effort. And you do it. But you probably don't want to keep doing it. You want to sort of find a way to give enough, but not too much in the relationship. How do I know those things? What do you think? Because I'm a Cretan too. And then there are the terrible feelings of jealousy and envy and bitterness that can kill a relationship. Oh, there's all kinds of ways to do it, you know. Everybody here has a story, I'm sure, one kind or another, of how you've seen or participated in relationships that didn't work out so well. And so that's the situation. Paul says, you people in Crete, this is the way that we were like this too. The people that are still there who are outside of Christ, this is more or less characteristic of them. Of course, not characteristic of all people, and all these things aren't characteristic of any people. But these you get the idea here. He says, I'm painting a picture, sort of like a mosaic, and you put all the pieces together, you say, ooh, not so nice. And so he says, we used to be like that. So the church then in Crete was composed of people who were like that. They came out of that lifestyle. That was the culture. And we are in a similar kind of a culture, of course. And the church was composed then of people whose broken past, however, is not defining their present. And this is important for us. Because recognizing that that more or less characterized us does not mean that that's the way that we are now. And certainly it means that that's not where we're headed. That is not predictive of our future. This is so important to me. And I think it is to you too. That my past, your past, is not predictive of the future. And it should not be defining the present. Yes, you can talk about all those things and more that have shaped who you have become up until this point. But now, there is a new element that takes us in a different direction. And that's what we see. These people were getting along happily, or at least they were used to living like this in their sin. This is the way that things were. They didn't really see how things could be different. Everybody was that way. Or perhaps they were dragging themselves through the slime pits, because not everybody survives the very destructive environment or culture. Some people become casualties, and they're dragging themselves through the slime, just maybe hoping for an end. And some people are like that. And of course, I've known people, and you've probably known people, that said, it's not worth it anymore. I'm going through the slime pits of life, and I don't want it anymore. I'll put myself out of the pain. And so here they were. And then look at verse 4. This is really the intervention of God. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. That's really the message of the Bible. Here, humanity was on fast track to hell, but God intervened. God did something. He stepped into history, and he steps into your history with his goodness and kindness. The love and kindness of God our Savior appeared. God saved them. He rescued them out of their sin and its consequences, not only in this life, which are significant, but eternal consequences. There are a couple other passages of scriptures. If you look through at that through the scripture, when you're reading the scripture, here is a very bad picture, and then there's a but, there's a however, there's something that God does to intervene, to take it in a different direction. Here are two other places, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Paul, in a similar way, is writing to the church of Ephesus, which is Western Turkey. He says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, death sentence all over us, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then to the Romans, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, God does something. He does something that takes what should unfold in our lives, and he takes us in a different direction. And that's what Paul says to the Cretans, and he says to us that he does it not because they had somehow come to their senses, or now they were trying to do better. It wasn't because they had some good intentions in their heart, or they were finally trying to get on track and they had exerted their will. No, God intervened when they had done nothing to deserve it. Nothing in them that God was trying to fan into flame. There was nothing that God had to work with. They were dead. They were completely gone. It was just a matter of time. But God intervened, and that's what he's done in you. If you belong to Christ, that's what he did to you. Now, it may not seem so dramatic, and yet it's true. It's what God has done. And what did he do? He regenerated them. That's not a word that we normally use. He regenerated them. He gave them a new birth. They were reborn. They had received from God a new nature, completely new. One that's destined for eternal joy rather than eternal death, which is what we were born with. He gave them a new heart, a heart of flesh that was responsive to God rather than one of stone that everything that God said bounced off. Nothing really took. Nothing stuck. It was all, we were absolutely impervious to God's message. But God intervened and gave you a new heart. The reason that you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because God did something to give you sight to awaken you to see the truth of who Christ is. Otherwise, you would continue on happily or miserably to your doom. But God intervened and he gave you. He regenerated you. He made a new creation that wasn't there before. He didn't take the old one and try to reshape it. He made a new heart in you. How does he do that? Well, I mean, the obvious answer is nobody knows but God. I mean, how did God create out of nothing? You can say those words, but I don't know what they mean. He did it. He knows how to do it. And that's what he does. And so instead of trying to figure it out, he says, look at what Jesus did, living the perfect life and dying a sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross. Look at that. Think about that. And as we are inclined by the Spirit of God at work within us to look at his son, Jesus, God does a miracle and creates a new heart. And he did that with you. You took communion today. You are testifying that you have been regenerated, that a miracle of cosmic proportions took place in you, even though it didn't feel that way necessarily at the time. But that was really what was happening. God made a new deposit in you of a new nature, a new ability to respond to God, to hear God, to love God that was not there before. Zero. The God that you think you loved before only existed between your ears until God gave you a new heart and saw him as he is, beginning to see him as he is. Because not done yet. God's much bigger than we imagine him to be. So he gave them the desire and the power to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their sin, which they loved. Isn't it incredible that we can love even feelings that we know are wrong? We become addicted to stuff that we know is destructive, but we just can't help ourselves, whether it's envy or jealousy or self-pity. We are incapable of freeing ourselves from that, but God gives us the power and the desire to turn from that, to have a new way of thinking. That's repent, to change the way that we think about everything in life. Of course, ourselves, but everybody else too, and all the things that happen to us and to them. God gives a new way of thinking. And he gave them, as all this, he gave them the Holy Spirit of God. This is still one of the most astonishing things to me. You know, I mean, I've known this since I was a little kid. I don't think I really had a clue what all that meant. I think really more and more as I've grown older and I see what that implies, it's just really out of this. It's out of my ability to comprehend. Why would the God of the cosmos who created space and time, why would he want to live in me? But how could he live in me? I don't know. But it's one of the most astonishing truths that we can ever wrap our heads around. God lives in you, the Holy Spirit of God. And if that weren't true, it would be the most arrogant statement, other than saying I'm God myself, that you could possibly make. But if you took the Lord's Supper today, that's what you were declaring to the unseen world. God himself lives in me. And all the angels and the servants of Satan know that. So that we are people in whom God himself lives, the temple of the living God. What an astonishing truth. And that's what he's saying to the Cretans, yeah, you used to be that. You were a mess. You got a lot of baggage. You got stuff all over you that's going to take a whole lifetime to unpack to get rid of all this baggage. But you have the Spirit of God living in you. And so this life is livable. This life is something that is not only livable, but increasingly more wonderful as you get closer to the finish line. And not only that, but as part of the whole package, he justified them. He now has declared them to be innocent. They can never forget, probably, in this lifetime, the baggage and the damage that was done to them and by them. It's okay. You remember bad things. It's in the brain, and somehow in the organic matter of your brain. But God does not remember them anymore. Justified, declared righteous, declared innocent, declared not guilty. So whenever you think of those things, which in my case is quite frequently, remember, God himself has separated that from me forever. And he says, I will not remember them again. And so we have a cause, a sense of gratefulness and gratitude to God that although people see me with all kinds of baggage, I mean, what's wrong with Jack? You know, that's just, he's kind of weird. That's no matter what, God doesn't see me that way. And I need to be reminded that. I need to remind myself that God has declared me innocent in God, in his own sight. And he knows everything. And he says, everything that you've done and ever wanted to do was placed upon my son and he took it away. Why would I reattach it to you as if he didn't do enough? When you continue to carry your guilt, you're actually saying, Jesus didn't quite do enough. I need to suffer too. That's really blasphemous. To think that you could somehow contribute a tiny bit to the suffering that Jesus went through to make you his child. How dare you? What are you thinking? So they were justified. They were declared not guilty, innocent by the holy God. Ready for heaven at that moment. At that instant, they were ready. They didn't have to work it out and prove themselves, you know, and do good things. And then God said, well, okay, you've sort of made up for it. Now you're ready, you're prepared for heaven. No, they were prepared the instant they put their faith in Jesus. How do I know that? Well, there are lots of things in Scripture, but for me, the precious story of the man that was crucified next to Jesus. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. He never got to join a church. He never did any good deeds. He didn't witness to anybody. As far as I know, he didn't do anything except say that. Jesus, remember me. Done deal. Ready for heaven. So although other people think you're not ready for maybe lots of things, God says you're ready for heaven. Not guilty in his sight. And because of that, the church is composed of people, I want to say, who are looking forward to being in heaven with their Savior. But because I've been around the block a few times, and to including like to take in the air and see the stars and watch the clouds, but I know that that's not really probably a high priority for most people in church. And the people, unfortunately, that have talked about wanting to be in heaven like right now is because they're trying to get out of a bad situation they're in. You know, there maybe it's health issues or relational issues or pain in things that they've seen in friends, and there's so many problems. Just wish I could go home. That's really not the idea. The idea is the church is to be composed of people that can't wait for that wedding feast. Can't wait to see their beloved. Can't wait to be with the one who loves them with an everlasting love. That's the idea. I can't wait to be face to face with the one who loves me beyond measure. That is what true faith in Christ is supposed to develop in us. And so, if you, like me, can relate to what I've just said, don't despair. God is able to, he understands our weakness and that we are very much attached to this world. Even though we have a lot of complaints about it, I don't see too many people eager to leave it, so soon. As people get a bad diagnosis, they run to the doctors and start looking for ways to keep alive a little bit longer. So don't despair, but say, no, Lord, I do want to have more and more a desire to be with you forever. I want to be like Paul. He says, I really want to go home to be with Jesus, but I know he's got things for me to do yet here on earth. And he did those with all of his heart. And that's why I want to be one who says, I really want to be home with the Lord. But while I'm still here, I want to spend all of my energy carrying out his will. And that is where we should be looking, because true faith that God gives in the presence of His Spirit within us enables us to live better now, but also to have a more and longing, a greater desire for eternal joy with Him, to be with Him. And just one more thing. This word regenerate, I got this from John Piper. That word is in the Greek is only used one other time in the New Testament. And it was used by Jesus, and it's not translated that in the English translations. But in Matthew 19:28, Jesus says this. He says, truly I say to you, in the new world, and that word, new world, is really the word regeneration. In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne. So if you translate it using the same word regeneration, you would get, he would say, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, then the Son of Man will sit on his throne. The regeneration, what is that about? Well, Paul expands on this idea in Romans chapter 8. Oh, I didn't write it down. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20 and 23, let me read that. Paul says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Or as as James says in his book, his letter, verse 18, chapter 1,
of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the idea is that God's going to regenerate the whole cosmos. A new heaven and a new earth, he's going to regenerate it. So where does he begin? He begins with you. The regeneration of the cosmos, of the eternal reality, begins in us. What a thing. What an amazing truth that God regenerates you. And then he says, oh, it didn't say it this way, but this way that I'm interpreting it. He says, oh, I got to make a new place for these people. They're all brand new. The old won't work for them. I got to make a new heaven and a new earth. What's that going to look like? Nobody could possibly figure that out. It's going to be new. He regenerates you and puts you in a regenerated cosmos, new time reality, whatever that is. Language can't fit it into our minds. So that means that you are being prepared for living in a new reality that will be glorious beyond your imagination. And that's why you can't be in that new reality, that regenerated cosmos, without being regenerated now. It has helped me a lot to understand, and I mean this because I've talked to lots of people. People think they're going to want to get into heaven. They think they're going to want to get into heaven on that final day. They think they can beg, plead, bargain. Not going to work. Guaranteed, if you're not regenerated, you will not want to be near God. You will not. And so the people that you love, have loved, and they didn't have any evidence of wanting to be with Christ, they're going to get what they want. They're not going to want to be in heaven. They're going to want to be far from God. Because only the regenerated heart, only the one that's been made new, is going to want to be in the new reality with Christ. That's why if you have that, you are most blessed. You are in an incredible position. You are the harbinger, so to speak. You're the first fruit of that which is yet to come. Our lives are supposed to more and more reflect that. We are to be more and more living like people who are living a new reality, which is not bound by the space-time difficulties that we face every day, or the sin that so easily deceives us, or the stresses and difficulties and problems. This is not what is going to be. And yet, in the midst of that, God gives us the ability, a new way of dealing with our present reality, because we know this is all temporary. I'm not putting my roots down here. I'm going to live my life to the fullest as I can. And by God's grace, I think I have. But I know that what's coming next is where I really belong. I feel it. I've been regenerated. There's nothing new in me. And I kind of need a new home. You also have that same truth within you. You took the communion today, most of you. That's what God says true is true of you. You are regenerated to live forever in a regenerated reality. And so embrace that. See, God, that's the way I want to live. I don't want to try to have all the benefits of being here on planet Earth. This is the old world, the old order. It's passing away. Why should I invest all my energy and hopes and dreams and affections on stuff that's not going to last? It's all going to decay. It's wearing out. It's going to be trash heaped. I want to live for the new reality that God is bringing one day. If you are not one who can say you are regenerated, this is the day. What are you waiting on? I mean, come on. The truth about Jesus is not going to change. It's the same.
Same one that I believed a long time ago. It's the same one that other people here believe. Do you believe it? Jesus came for sinners to take them out of their sin, to rescue them from its power and from its consequence, and to make them fit for the new reality, the new heaven and the new earth, the regenerated cosmos. Let's pray. Help us, Father, to receive the truth, to believe it. Thank you for your wonderful grace that has been bestowed on us in Christ. And I know that we've hardly even turned the first page on what you have prepared and what you're doing. And I pray the truth that we have heard from your word will do something to us, because our past does not predict our future in Christ. And I pray that everyone here will truly embrace that. And that means that the past does not define the present either. We are now in Christ, now new creations. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. But you're already playing that rebuilding and making new a new order that we will fit into wonderfully. Thank you for that truth. Make it live for us. In Jesus' name.